Amen. Thank you, Steve and the worship team. Good morning, church family. It's an honor to open God's word with you again. My name is Jonathan Nason. I serve as the interim pastor for those who are guests, and I would love to meet you after service, as well as other leaders will be in the back, and just would love to thank you for choosing to worship with us. Over the last 3 weeks, we have had a candidate to be your pastor here in the pulpit, and this afternoon, following service, you as members will gather together for a members meeting to discuss other things, but one of which is to vote upon Harry to be your next senior pastor. That'll vote as a church family. And so I just want to take an opportunity just to pray for you as your interim pastor, and to pray for this season, and to pray for today that God's will would be revealed, that God would be glorified in our day today. Because not only, which we're going to come to and continue in worship, but this is just a special time, and it's an important day in the life of your church. And so as your friend, and as your current pastor, I just want to pray blessings over you all. And so let's pray one more time. Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And so, Father, I pray that as we continue in worship, as we continue to glorify you by studying your word and exalting you, Father, I pray that even after our time in this worship gathering, as members gather together, that you would be glorified in all we say and do, that you would be with us, and that your will would be revealed, and that this would be a time that would continue to unify our church in a special way. And we pray all of this in your precious son's name. Amen. As we begin this new series, I need to give two introductions. I need to give an introduction to the series, and then I'll give an introduction to the sermon. And so just bear with me. The introduction will feel a little bit longer than usual because technically we have two introductions. So the first, to start with the series, as we get ready for the series, there's a few things I want to give a challenge to you, and I want to help you with. And so if you'll notice that you have a handout. Now, I've done handouts a few times in the past, but I commit to do a handout on a weekly basis. And so if you do not have a handout, it's not printed in your bulletin. It's intentionally separate for a couple of reasons, one of which is because, one is really practical. Steve's about to travel out of town, and Steve does the bulletins, and he did them all summer long in advance, and I didn't know what I'd be preaching every week quite yet, so I couldn't put them all in there. But the second and more important reason is because I want this to be separate, because you're more likely to hang on to it. Now, why is that important? It's because I want this to be something to help you follow along. So on one side, we have the fill in the blank. And if you don't have one of these, would you just kind of raise your hand? And we have some ushers who are willing to make sure you get one of these. I know Winston and Michael said they were in the back. I'll do that. Can you help me out, Steve, as well? Just notice, just kind of pay attention, keep your hands raised. But here's the challenge. And this was challenged to me from someone as listening in the pulpit. And as a preacher, this is my challenge to you. Is I preach for a few reasons, a lot of reasons, but let me just highlight a few. I preach because, one, I want to exalt Jesus. And I want us in our time together to worship Christ and to encounter him and his word. That this is a moment where it is specific to this time and place, that I believe the preaching of God's word is an event in the moment that is a worship event, not only for the preacher, but for the hearer. And in that sense, it's a dialogue where we worship him together. But second, and a little practically, is I also believe that the preaching is a form of discipleship. And so the challenge is, when this series is all said and done and we have unpacked 1 Peter in its entirety, the question is, are you able to go and teach 1 Peter in its entirety to others? As we think about it from a discipleship standpoint, is God's called us all to make disciples of all nations, not just the preacher. And so as we study God's word together, my challenge to you is for you to allow God to convict, challenge, and transform you through the preaching of his word, but that you would also internalize it, learn from it, memorize it, and go and teach it to others. And so this is a guide that will help you take notes. And then you're likely to lose this, but would you find a location, whether it's a journal, whether you type it up on your computer, where you would each week take these notes, and then at the end of the series, you would be able to teach 1 Peter in its entirety, faithfully, understand it yourself, but then faithfully teach it to others. And so that's the challenge, to take notes, not for the purpose of just following along, not for the purpose of just helping you know I'm close to the end because we'd filled in the last blank, but also to help you teach and make disciples of others. I want you to be able, not only just to be able to teach it, but as a pastor, my job is to equip us for the mission and is to be a part of that and equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so in theory, any of us should be able to move anywhere, any part of the world, and should be able to teach and preach God's word because of how we sit faithfully under God's word and learn ourselves. Therefore, I want to encourage you, you as a listener are not a bystander in this moment. But preaching is a dialogue, although I'm mostly doing the one talking. This is a dialogue in the sense of that you're not a passive bystander, but let's learn and take this all in. You, in the seat back in front of you, have the New International Version, the NIV version. But I have placed the English Standard Version in our notes just so we can see a comparison. And I'll be teaching from the ESV, so you'll have that in front of you. Now, as we move specifically to 1 Peter, let me do some background information, still in the introduction to the series, as the author is laid out in verse 1. So let me read it to you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you read the Gospels, Peter is a prominent figure all throughout the New Testament. He's the prominent figure and leader in Acts, specifically in the first 10 chapters, and we see Peter as an important disciple of Jesus. And so Peter, one of those important disciples and apostles, he is the author. He is writing from Rome. We understand that from chapter 5, verse 13. He references the fact that he's in Babylon. And we'll see all throughout 1 Peter that he's using Old Testament language to illustrate realities. And Babylon is in reference to Rome within the book of 1 Peter. And so he's writing from Rome. And it's probably in the 60s, early 60s, 62, 63 AD. He would go on, Peter would go on to be martyred under Nero in Rome, eventually die. And so this is the context in which he is writing. Who is he writing to? It says it, that he is writing to elect exiles. We'll come back to that and unpack that in the sermon itself. But he is writing to those in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all which is in modern day Turkey. So just kind of, if you were to picture a map or in your mind, you can see all of these regions are in modern day Turkey. We know that he's writing to not just a region, but he's writing based on the content of the letter. He is writing to Christians in these churches who are amidst persecution. We know from the letter that they are facing persecution of all kinds, even death. We see in chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, chapter 2, 18 through 20, chapter 3, and multiple places, chapter 4 and chapter 5. All throughout the letter, he is referencing the persecution that they are facing. So he is dealing with Christians who are amidst persecution. An interesting thing, though, when we think back on history, which part of this is true, we understand church history in regions where we see great death take place. For example, Peter would go on and die as a Christian because of his faith in Christ. But when we read 1 Peter, an interesting thing, two things that we need to point out that will actually help us apply this to us, because many of us in this room, at least not now in New York, are facing persecution unto the point of death. But when we study 1 Peter, we understand in the first 150 years of the church, there is no state commissioned persecution, meaning that we see isolated moments of persecution in Rome. We see isolated moments of persecution unto death in different regions, but we do not see an empire wide persecution. But now, I didn't say there wasn't persecution happening empire-wide. It just wasn't commissioned from Rome, which means that these are individual local persecutions that are just based off immediate context. And in fact, when we read 1 Peter, there is no sign that Peter references that Christians at the time of his writing are actually dying. Now, I'm not saying that this persecution doesn't lead to death, and we know that many Christians did die. But the point is, the only specific reference he gives to the type of persecution is in chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, where he simply talks about mistreatment and verbal abuse from former colleagues. Why do I bring this out? Because if we're not careful, we can read 1 Peter in the context of persecution and envision persecution that is only leading to death, which is a severe persecution. And we need to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that are facing that persecution. But if we read it in that mindset alone, we could quickly go, well, this doesn't really apply to me. I'm not in this type of persecution. And so what 1 Peter says doesn't apply. However, we understand that the persecution they were facing had a lot to do with just the reality that they were no longer living the way the world lived. And they were being verbally abused and mistreated. And this is something you and I potentially face every single day. Therefore, it greatly applies to us. Who is he writing to, Jews or Gentiles? When you read 1 Peter, immediately you think Jewish. Because of Peter using Old Testament language, we see this visually as the Jewish Israelite people. However, it is pretty clear when we, which we'll see throughout, because of his specific references to Gentiles and the context of them in their former Gentile pagan life, that he is referencing Gentiles. He is referencing those that were a part of not the Jewish people that came to faith, which brings an interesting thing that's something we need to know. And we're almost done with the introduction. And we're going to step into this, is that we need to see and understand that all throughout this letter, Peter will use Old Testament language and in literal events from the Old Testament to metaphorically give a picture to illustrate the current reality of the church. He uses the Old Testament to illustrate where the church is currently in 1 Peter, but also by doing so, he has given full, actual, complete explanation to these events in the Old Testament. It helps us see that the Old Testament was always pointing to Christ and the current covenant with the church. And so as we read this, it's rich doctrinally, but it's also rich illustratively. And then last thing, as we intro the series, what is the whole purpose of the letter? Why is he writing? And this will help us understand the purpose of the letter. He writes to encourage believers to stand fast while they endure suffering and they endure hardships in the present life that they are living. You and I, as Christians, those who follow Christ, because of our faithfulness to worship Christ and our allegiance to Christ, we're going to look different than those around us who don't worship Christ. That's a reality. And because of that, we might be persecuted. We might be made fun of. We might even lose our lives depending on the context. The range of persecution, the range of that suffering is all throughout. But I want us also to see, as we talk about the idea of suffering all throughout, this will apply and answer a lot of questions that also comes from suffering that's not specific to persecution because of Christians. So if you're in here today and you are a non-Christian and you're someone who go, hey, I'm just trying to explore. I wouldn't say I'm a Christian. I wouldn't say I'm a follower of Jesus. But this letter and these truths will apply as you begin to process from God's perspective through Christ the answer to the question of really how do we face suffering in this world. I didn't title this series, but if I were to title the series, I would say the theme all throughout that is pictured is this idea of suffering sojourners. It's this idea that we as Christians are sojourners here on earth and that we are suffering sojourners and that this is a good thing. It's hard to think about suffering as a good thing, but it is a good thing. And we'll see that all throughout the series. Now, to intro the sermon specifically, I read an article recently. It was published in the New York Times here in April, telling the story of a woman who was 71 years old. And it was later on in life that she realized that she had a mutation in a gene that allowed her to not feel physical or emotional pain. Should think about that for a second. Immediately, we might go, this sounds extremely nice. Imagine not having pain. Imagine not feeling pain, whether that be physical or emotional. You know, you hear the sayings that sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can't hurt me. Well, that's just completely not true. That there is as much emotional and physical pain in our lives that we call suffering. And to be honest, I often face suffering and I'm immediately wishing that suffering was not in my life. And so when I read this article of this woman in Scotland, I immediately thought, man, that must be nice. But as I read the article and as I began to reflect on this idea of what it would be like to have no pain, whether physical or emotional, my reflections, as well as the article, begin to point out that there's a lot of negative. As they begin to interview and continue to interview this woman, she said, yeah, there are positive moments. And she specifically referenced giving birth. She said it felt like a tickle. She said there was no pain. And I'm sure the mothers in the room were like, well, it didn't feel like a tickle. And I'm just imagine that probably would have been a little nice in the moment. And she gave reference to that as an example of maybe a positive. But her story went on to go, because if there's no emotional stimulus, it's hard to express adrenaline. It's hard to express love. It's hard to express emotions of any kind. And in fact, the article went on to argue that experiencing no suffering whatsoever would not actually be an ideal way of living. It poses this question: one, why is suffering in this world? Two, how do we deal with suffering and the purpose? And ultimately, three, how can it be good? Because as we read this letter, we're going to find that Peter will argue, and we see it in other places, we'll see throughout this study, but we'll see that suffering is actually good. It is an aspect of brokenness. It is an aspect of sin, but it's also something that God uses greatly for our redemption and for His glory. And so as we dive into this, let me read the first two verses again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. If you got the notes and you want to just fill in the main point of the sermon so we kind of get the idea of these two verses, the main point is this, that God has identified us as elect exiles, therefore, be encouraged. God has identified us as elect exiles, therefore, be encouraged. When we look at, and I want you to flip over on the back of your notes to where you see the passage, and you're going to notice that the passage is in two ways. First, it's in just normal paragraph form. And second, it's in a propositional outline. Meaning, I have broken down the argument that Peter gives to help us see and notice this. And so if you're looking at the propositional outline, we're looking at elect exiles. This is our identity. This is an identity that is, we will see, is something that God has given to us. And now I want you to look at verse 2, and I want you to see how I've broken each of those phrases into what has begun with three prepositions. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling with His blood. As we begin to think about elect exiles, and we'll try to define that here in a second, I want us to look at verse 2 is what actually gives substance and helps us understand how we can make the statement that God has identified us as elect exiles. And so truth number one, to fill in the blank, as we think about identity, our identity as elect exiles, I want us to see first the source of our identity. The source of our identity. When you look at verse 2 and it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, what is according to? What is it pointing back to? It's specifically Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Yes, all right. That's definitive. But he goes on to the statement according, when you look at it, the only thing that it can refer back to is this phrase, elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, when we think about the phrase elect exiles, we think about exiles specifically. We think about exiles, sojourners. It can be translated sojourners or visitors, that you're in a place that is not your home. It's in a place that you wouldn't call that it is your forever. It's not your home. You're a visitor in this land. And he's specifically speaking to them and saying, you are exiles, and more specifically, you are elect, you are chosen exiles. That means that you're chosen in your exileship according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, why is this important when it comes to the main point of the sermon? God has identified us because, one, our identity as elect exiles is not by accident, but it's by God's foreplanning and his knowledge, the foreknowledge of God the Father, that he has identified us as elect exiles. Therefore, we can be encouraged. Now, it's one thing for us to say that we are elect exiles or that we are exiles where we are, recognizing as Christians that all throughout Scripture, we understand that this is not our home, that ultimately we have an eternal kingdom that is awaiting for us at the return of Jesus Christ, that we are visitors, if you will, that our eternal state, our life, our eternity is with Christ, and that is our home. He promises that he has gone to prepare a place for us, and he will return and take us home, that you and I, we recognize that we are exiles. But there is a difference, a vast difference in us being exiles just as a result and us being elect exiles as God's plan. There's a difference because one says accident and one says God has a plan and purpose. See, when we think about us and the truth that if Peter just simply said that you are elect exiles and then he just skipped verse 2 and moved on, that doesn't encourage us completely. Because it just says, yeah, that recognizes that's our state, that's our reality, that's our identity. When he goes on to talk about suffering, part of our suffering is the fact that this isn't our home. That we live in a world that does not fully worship Christ and does not worship God the Father and the Spirit. Therefore, that we are kind of behind enemy lines in such a way that we are persecuted because of the fact that this is not our home, that we don't think like the world, that we don't look like the world, that we are different. We are exiles. Therefore, we're persecuted. But if we are here by accident, then how can we be encouraged amidst that persecution? How can we be encouraged amidst that suffering? We can have hope, absolutely, and we'll see that. But Peter starts by going, hey, you are where you are. And get this, you're there because of the foreknowledge of God the Father has placed you there. This is encouraging. This changes things. That means I am where I am as an elect exile, chosen. I am valued that God has bestowed his love upon me. He has placed me as an exile in suffering and persecution, and he did it according to his foreknowledge. Now, we've got to unpack this because this is going to help us be even more encouraged as we think about the foreknowledge of God the Father. When we think about the foreknowledge of God the Father, it's not just saying in the sense that God was able to foresee that this was happening. But there's a difference in being able to see that it was happening and a difference specific that he has planned this to happen. So there are 7 times in the New Testament that this word foreknowledge is used in a verb form and a noun form. Total, 7 times. 5 of the 7 times we see God the Father or Jesus as the subject, meaning God the Father or Jesus as the one doing the foreknowledge. And so I want to look at those examples and see if we can help get a picture of what is meant by the foreknowledge of God. And we can see God's plan and purpose and specifically Peter's intent in using this word. When we see God the Father or Jesus as the subject with the verb, we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, that's our word, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here we see once again foreknowledge being the source and cause of what is to come. Romans 11:2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, meaning that because he has chosen them, he will not reject them, that his knowing is part of his love upon us. Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. When we look at specifically how it relates to Jesus, this is the most telling, because we know that Jesus and that the God's plan of redemption from the moment of sin and even before sin, there's a plan to send God, the Son, in to be our Savior. So when text says that Christ was foreknown, that Christ is in eternity past, that his foreknowledge, it was according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge for Christ to be delivered up for us. And then 1 Peter, here in 1 Peter verse 1 or chapter 1, verse 20, this is the best example, because not only I think is it the clearest, but it's also the only other time this word is used in 1 Peter. It says this, talking about Jesus. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Peter's making it clear that Jesus, God the Father, and Jesus, they in relationship were foreknown before the foundation of the world, but at the right time was manifest. Meaning, when we think about the foreknowledge, that this is not just when it think about, remember, foreknowledge is us as elect exiles. This is not just God seeing into the future that it's going to happen. Therefore, he knew it before it happened, but it speaks to his planning. In the same way that he foreknew Christ and what Christ would do for us, he knew him in eternity past, but at the right time he manifested him. In the same way, our elect exileship was foreknown by God. Now, let me be clear. We're using a lot of language that deals with the doctrine of salvation. Now, if we're having a conversation about the doctrine of salvation, we can come to these verses and we can learn from this. But let me be clear. The what is, yes, the content and the language of doctrine of salvation. However, let's be clear that Peter is using it with we got to answer the why is he using it. Peter is not trying to give an argument for the doctrine of salvation, although this can be applied potentially to that conversation. Absolutely. But the point of him trying to use this language is to encourage Christians amid suffering that God has a plan and purpose from the foundation of the world for your pain and your suffering. This is encouraging. It should be encouraging. Because in moments when I face a situation that I believe is unbearable, when I face a situation of hurt, whether it comes from persecution as a Christian or just from the reality of brokenness in this world, I've got to remember that, God, why is this happening? Why is it here? And although I may not be always to be able to give a specific answer to it, I can say that I can trust that God is the source of this, and that in the sense of he has planned and purposed my exileship for a reason. So what is that reason? I want to illustrate this idea. Is just recently my son, Samuel, had five cavities. I brush his teeth every night, I promise. Had five cavities and had to go to the doctor. But he's one of those, or the dentist, but he's one of those that doesn't do a very good job sitting still. They couldn't even get an x-ray because he just is kind of scared of the whole idea. And so there came a point where eventually they literally, to do what was best for him, they had to pull a tooth because it got infected. They literally had to tie him down so he couldn't move and force it. And I remember my wife insisted on taking him to the dentist, and I kept the other two at home. And I said to my wife, because I knew the struggle that she would face, because I was the last one to take him to the doctor, and I know how Sam reacts in these moments. And I said, he is going to act like he's being tortured. You're going to think he's being tortured. It's going to look like he's being tortured. But you as a mother have got to trust that this is what is best for him. And you've got to trust that there is good amidst this, what from his perspective is great suffering and harm, but it is for his good. Now, that is not a perfect illustration, because what I am not saying is that all suffering in our life is due strictly from good, because a lot of suffering in our life is due from bad and brokenness. But what I am saying, as Peter is going to argue, is that at the end of the day, God is sovereignly working for goodness, which we will expand on that towards the end. Truth number two, not only do we see that according to the foreknowledge of God the Father is the source of our identity, but two, we see the means of our identity as elect exiles. The means of our identity, it says, the second phrase, in the sanctification of the Spirit. When we think about in the sanctification of the Spirit, I think your NIV, for those who have an NIV, it does a good job, and it says through the sanctification. Through does a good job there in NIV to explain that this is not just a spatial place, but it's a means. How does this happen? It is through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, when we study sanctification, we see two realities. Oftentimes, sanctification is described as an ongoing act, meaning that we are being sanctified, we are being renewed, we are being made back into the image of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 gives us a picture of that. But here and other places, sanctification is described as a one-time event where we are set apart as holy as God's people. Set apart. That's what makes us exiles, is this reality that we are set apart. And then so it is through the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration and justification that it's through that specific work of the Spirit that sets us apart. And so not only I want us to see something, I want you to notice, beginning to see a picture of the Trinity. The foreknowledge of God the Father is the source. The means is the sanctification of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's work that sets us apart as holy. You and I are exiles because the moment Christ forgives us, the Holy Spirit justifies us, regenerates us. We are set apart as God's people. Truth number three. Truth number two is real simple. Truth number three. We see the purpose of our identity. The source is the foreknowledge, God's plan from eternity past. This was his plan. Therefore, he's sovereign. We can trust him. He has given us this identity. It's not reactionary, but it's his plan. And he chose to do it practically by the means of the Holy Spirit and through Christ, which we'll see. But more specifically, for the purpose of what? For obedience to Jesus Christ. It's a preposition that is used in the original language to explain purpose or results. But our exileship is for a reason. It is for obedience to Jesus Christ. When we begin to think about obedience as those who profess that salvation is in Christ and Christ alone, that we are saved by grace through faith, that is not our works that saves us. If we're not careful, that in our lifting, rightfully so, lifting high grace, we actually minimize works overall in the Christian life. Now, let's be clear. We do not believe that our works and our obedience to Christ is what gives us the results of salvation in Christ, of holiness, of sanctification in him, in the sense of what sets us apart as his people. However, that it is now because of Christ, it is because of what he has done, and it is because of the fact that we are now set apart as holy, that we are filled with the Spirit resides in us and allows us to now live in our elected exileship for obedience to Jesus. Obedience is a byproduct and a result of our salvation, not a means to our salvation. But in the process, we don't need to minimize obedience in the Christian life. Obedience in the Christian life, let's define this as grace-filled obedience. It's not salvation-earned obedience, but it's grace-filled obedience. It's obedience that's filled with grace. I want us to see this. As Christians, you and I are called to obedience to God's word. We're not here to say that Christ has forgiven us and given us grace, therefore we can live however we want. Because Peter's making it clear, in fact, that Christ has redeemed you, saved you, and has left you here as chosen sojourners, elect exiles, to be obedient, because we'll see from the rest of the letter that through that obedience, you actually display glory and worship to God. That our obedience is an act amidst suffering that displays God's glory for obedience to Christ. But he adds this other phrase, which is a little more confusing. We got to explain, for sprinkling with his blood. What does he mean by that? Steve earlier rightly referenced this idea of sprinkling with blood and referenced Exodus 24 verses 7 and 8. We see this sacrifice and the sprinkling of blood that made the covenant with God's people after they were brought out of Egypt. And so let me read these verses to you. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, listen, the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient. See this language of obedience. And Moses took the blood and threw it or sprinkled it on the people. And behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. Now, remember, all throughout 1 Peter, Peter is going to use Old Testament things to help us illustrate New Testament realities. Here, he's trying to say that you are God's chosen people in the same way the Israelites were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. You now, Gentiles in Christ, are God's chosen elect exiles, chosen sojourners. And this was according to God's plan from the very beginning, through the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, all for and in covenant relationship with Jesus Christ that is defined by a sacrifice and blood, but no longer a sacrifice from an altar and an animal, but because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But it's still a covenant that is brought about by his sacrifice, but it's still a call to obedience. See, in the Old Testament, obedience was part of the covenant. New Testament, obedience is part of the covenant. But now the Old Testament made it very clear that our obedience was never good enough. It's the whole point. It's picturing we need to see visually that our obedience is never good enough, that we can never do anything to earn God's salvation, that proved to us that we're dependent. Therefore, Christ came and he is the perfect sacrifice. He redeemed. But he still places us in a covenant of obedience. But the difference now is we ultimately rely on the obedience of Jesus and his work on the cross. And now the filling of the Holy Spirit empowers us to live faithful amidst suffering as God's chosen people to display his glory. When we begin to think about this obedience, let's be clear once again that this is obedience that we are called to walk in. When we begin to think about obedience amidst suffering, one of the ways that God is glorified in our obedience and suffering, it's one thing to sit and proclaim that we worship Jesus when everything's easy. It's a whole other thing to sit and worship Jesus when it might cost you everything. But in that moment, we see that when someone is willing to profess Christ when it costs them everything, it shows the true value and worthiness of Jesus. Jesus is glorified when we worship him by our obedience amidst persecution and suffering. That it shows and it purifies and it gives a reality and it shows the value of it. But we are called to obedience. So my question to you in application as we get ready to wrap things up is my question to you is, how are you doing in being obedient to God's word? I pray that you would see today that the challenge is ultimately not a moral challenge to be obedient, but it is to recognize that Christ's obedience has been perfected in salvation for us, but we are still called to live that out in faithful worship and obedience to him. So therefore, when he tells us that we are to love him above all, that we are to love him above all. When he tells us to love our neighbor as ourself, he wasn't kidding. We are to love our neighbor as ourself. When he tells us to go and make disciples of all nations, it wasn't an option, but it's a command. When he tells us to evangelize and preach the good news, when he tells us to give sacrificial and be generous for others, when he tells us to care for another, when he tells us to gather together as the body of Christ and to use our gifts to serve and build the body up, it's not an option. It's not a good idea. It's not just a best plan playbook, but it's a command. And it's a command that when we are faithful to it through Christ and what he's done, God is glorified. It is for our better. So I want to encourage us as believers that we are called to be obedient to Christ. We are called to walk in this covenant relationship of obedience. You and I are where we are as elect exiles because God foreknew and planned it to be that way. This Holy Spirit sanctified us, and it is all for the purpose of obedience and covenant relationship to glorify Jesus. See the beauty of the Trinity of this in this moment? It gives great purpose. Let me end by asking this question and I'll end. How is suffering important in the Christian life? And we will answer this question all throughout this series. But let me say it this way. Suffering is important in the Christian life because it sanctifies the believer and it glorifies the Savior. It sanctifies the believer and it glorifies the Savior. It sanctifies the believer because it reveals, it is used to reveal and form our faith. It is used to expose and destroy counterfeit faith. It's easy for us to have an apathetic faith and worship of God when things are easy. But when things get tough, we get to see what really is at the core of who we are. And that is a good thing. Because if we live this life in false, apathetic, just worship with our hands, but not with our hearts, worship with our mouth, but not with our hearts, we run the risk of hearing, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." But actually, suffering reveals what's at the core of who we are. And so suffering is used by God to reveal to us our infallibility our fallibility, our inability to overcome our circumstances and then turn to one who has already overcome our circumstances. Suffering is used to sanctify us and bring us to dependence and worship of Christ. So St. Corinthians says that we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's how James could say, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith ultimately produces completeness and we lack in nothing." Suffering is used to purify us and bring us to worship to Christ. But it also glorifies the Savior. It reveals his worthiness in our worship of him. It exalts his faithfulness and provision in our infallibility. Many of you have heard this story before, but let me say it again. We have an almost 4-year-old little girl that was adopted. We got her when she was 4 months old. Not to give all the details, but we got her and we knew that there was a window of time in which she was placed in full guardianship in our home for the sake of adoption. But we knew there's a window that there's potentially that adoption could be overturned and we could lose our little girl. Well, within that window, on my birthday of all days, I get a phone call from our lawyer saying that the worst case scenario has happened and that you've got to right now put her in a car seat and you got to take her to the courthouse to never see her again. Now, she hadn't been in our home long, but that doesn't mean we didn't love her with all that we had. That doesn't mean that it didn't hurt. We begin to ask the question, why? I begin to suffer, and I've never felt so much pain like this emotionally before, because we had a daughter that we've been praying for, that we believe God had faithfully put in our home. And all of a sudden, I was about to drive her, 20-minute drive, to never see her again. Long story short, we got a phone call shortly after that saying, actually, you're going to have to wait. It was a Friday. You're going to actually have to wait till Monday because of courthouse is closing. So just wait till Monday. You get a phone call on Monday. For some reason, it's not happening today. And for every day for almost 6 months, we thought we would get a phone call. We were just waiting. 6 months go by and we realized, well, actually, maybe we might get to adopt her after all. 2 years go by. And on the very same day, June 7th, 2 years later, the adoption was finalized, and you know our little daughter, Ella. Now, I give that story to ask this question. Why did it happen that way? Why did God sovereignly take us through 2 years of asking questions of pain and suffering for the outcome to be the same as if we never would have gone through that process? And here's what I honestly have to say, is that God took my wife and I and our family through that journey of pain and suffering because of what he did in us, not just because of the outcome itself, because the outcome was the same. But I'll tell you what, that through that journey of many tears, through that journey of anger, through that journey of arguing with God, if I'm being honest, through that journey, God sanctified us. He brought me to greater dependence as a father. He brought me to greater dependence for my wife and I as a couple. And we are walking closer with Christ. He is glorified more in the story, and we are better for it simply because of suffering. And so I have to conclude that suffering was difficult. At times I would wish maybe it didn't happen, but we will see in this life that suffering God uses to bring him glory and to draw us closer to him. So how can you and I face the suffering in this world? And ultimately, if we don't know Christ, there is no purpose. There's just pain. There is no hope. So my invitation to you today is, do you know Jesus? It is in Jesus that in moments of suffering and pain that are beyond our understanding, that we can have hope, that we can have someone to turn to. And so if you do not know Jesus, would you hear today that he loved you and from the foundation of the world, he set his eyes on the cross to die for you, to give his life for you, that he showed the greatest act of grace in the moment of the greatest act of suffering upon himself. And so would you see that it's in his suffering that you're shown grace, and that it's in the suffering that you face that even grace can be given to you through the person of Jesus Christ? Would you give him your life today? Church family, let's pray.